All right, we're going to remain standing here for the law. This is one of those that will take a little bit longer. I warned you when we got into Leviticus that one of the things I want you to think about as we're standing for the law, at least some of the time, is that when it gets longer and hard to listen to, that's kind of part of the point of it, I think. So this is God's word, and we will be in Leviticus 6 and 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garment and put on the other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of fine flour of the grain offering, and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his son shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons who is anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make an atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have him for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron." I will stop there, even though the text continues to go through the end of the chapter. I chose Malachi because of the refiner's fire part of that. I'm going to begin this morning thinking about the idea of fire in a way that was brought home to me, I don't know, close, coming up on 20 years now when this movie first came out, and I started reading the books for the first time. You might remember this scene. "Over the bridge," cried Gandalf. recalling his strength. Fly, this is a foe beyond any of you. I must hold the narrow way. Fly. Aragorn and Boromir did not heed the command, but still held their ground, side by side, behind Gandalf, at the far edge of the bridge. The others halted just within the doorway at the hall's end and turned, unable to leave their leader to face the enemy alone. The Balrog reached the bridge. Gandalf stood in the middle of the span, leaning on the staff in his left hand, but in the other hand, Glamdring, his sword, gleamed cold and white. His enemy halted again, facing him. In the shadow about, it reached out like two vast wings. It raised the whip, and the throngs whined and cracked. Fire came from its nostrils, but Gandalf stood firm. "You cannot pass," he said. The orc stood still, and a dead silence fell. "I am a servant of the secret fire, wielder of the flame of Anor. You cannot pass. The dark fire will not avail you, flame of Undin. Go back to the shadow. You cannot pass." And that's a scene from the first book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy that was made unforgettable by Peter Jackson in the Fellowship of the Ring movie. Based on our text, I got curious as to what this secret fire or flame of Anor is that Tolkien was writing about, so I went looking. It turns out anything that can be said about it is speculation because Tolkien didn't explain it. This is its only reference in The Lord of the Rings. A later book called The Silmarillion that was published a few years after he died has what seems to be the same thing. The beginning of the book describes the creation of the Ainur, beings that seem equivalent in his fantasy world to the sons of God in the Bible. Gandalf is one of them, in case you didn't know that. They are created by Ilúvatar, quote, "the first beginning, the Lord for always, who dwells beyond the world, who made it and is not of it nor in it, but loves it." The Tolkien Gateway describes him as existing eternally in the timeless halls and possessing the flame imperishable in his spirit, which kindles existence from nothingness. Now, the explanation that I like best for what this is that Anor in his fantasy world means sun. And so Gandalf is literally wielding the power of the sun against the Balrog. However, the sun and this secret fire, this flame of Anor, are types. They are metaphors of the flame imperishable that created the world. And in this way, Gandalf is telling the evil Balrog that he is a loyal servant of the creator of all things. And in using this flame, he's acting as a priest on behalf of Ilúvatar. A priest guarding or supervising or keeping watch over an eternal flame, a fire that never dies out, is at the center of Israelite worship and of our text this morning. Someone writes, "At its core, the religion of God's people was not a social club or a political bloc or a system of dogma. It was an ongoing encounter with the divine. For this experience to continue, the pilot light had to remain lit. Sparks of any other kindling were ruled out." And he's referring here by this pilot light to the perpetually burning bronze altar of the tabernacle courtyard. Now I want to explain this altar. We've seen it many times already in this book because it's where all of these sacrifices take place. This is found in Exodus chapter 27. This is the instructions for how to make it. "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make it for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So this bronze altar was made out of a less expensive metal than the gold of the tabernacle, because this is in the courtyard. And the courtyard symbolized the earth, even as the tabernacle represented in so many ways in its design heaven. This is the place that any Israelite could enter under the right circumstances. But nevertheless, as we will see, this is an extraordinarily holy object in its own right. And on its fire, and its fire, once lit, is like the Olympic flame of modern times. It can never, under any circumstances, be allowed to go out. So we see this in the first part of our long text. So we're in Leviticus 6 and 7. And the logical unit here is essentially all of Leviticus 6 and 7, if you take it, as I told you last week, the Jewish numbering for it. It's broken down into two main parts. The first part is 6:8 through 7:21, which is even more than we read this morning. This is directed to Aaron and his sons, that is, to the priests. The second part is to the people, okay? And the majority of the passage gives supplemental instructions for the same five sacrifices that we've just seen in the first five and a half chapters. These are given in the same order as before, with one exception, which is the peace offering. The peace offering was third, now it becomes last in this new listing. Because much of the peace offering is directed at the people instead of the priests, we're only going to look at the first four offerings this morning. I want to focus on the priest today. The priestly focus, by way of side note, is the explanation for why this material is here, even though much of it duplicates things that we've already seen. Leviticus 1:2 shows that what we saw earlier was written to the Israelites. However, what we now have is especially instructions for the priests. And it's important, as we will see later, for us to know the responsibilities of the priests as we live in light of the shadows of Moses under the royal priesthood of the new covenant. So you study the old covenant and you look and see how it applies in the new covenant. So we're going to begin just going through these offerings. We'll start with a recap of the burnt offering. That was the first offering in chapter 1. The burnt offering, you might recall, was primarily a kind of housewarming gift to the Lord. It was not something that was mandatory. As we've seen many times now in this, the most red-lettered of all Old Testament books, it begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," in Leviticus 6:8. And as I pointed out, I think there in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Targums do the same thing here. "The Memra of the Lord spoke to Moses," meaning the one speaking to Moses is Christ. Never forget that. And of course, this always makes the word so much more interesting, considering that this very same person ends up fulfilling the same types that he gives to Moses much later on in history. It always makes me wonder, what must he have been thinking as he gave these instructions to the great prophet of God, knowing what would come 1,000 years later? Now, as I've said, the object of this discourse is Aaron and his sons in verse 9. Yahweh is commanding them regarding, quote, "the law of the burnt offering." Now, here's another little side note. This is the first time that the word law or Torah appears in the book of Leviticus. Would you have thought that that was true? You'd think it would be there in chapter 1, but it's not. First time here. It appears 7 times in chapter 6 and 7. And all of that is interesting to me. Why might this be its first appearance? Heiser explains that the word comes from the root word yara, which means to cast or to shoot, like an arrow. Or it means to show or to indicate. And in the case of Torah, which is a noun that means instruction, God is showing his instructions to the priests who are then aiming to hit at them. And so Torah is intimately related to the priests. And that's why I think that this is the first place that it's found in the book. All right, so what we learn next in verse 9 is new material. It says, "The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it." Now, the hearth is the top part of the altar, the place where the fire goes. The idea here is one of perpetual burning, all night until morning. This is reinforced in verses 12 and 13. "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out." Then it says, "The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn it on the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." You hear, this is an important thing that he's bringing out here. And that's what reminded me of the flame imperishable in Tolkien's masterpiece. The idea set forth here is that the burnt offering, being the first in both lists, becomes the foundational offering of Israel's entire system. So much so that the altar can actually be called, in other places, the altar of burnt offering, even though you offer other offerings on it. So being first, it's literally the offering upon which all others are burnt. Now recall that in this offering, the entire thing is burnt as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This offering soothes, as it were, the divine nature. It signifies that God will be disposed to mercy and kindness against unclean people. Its perpetual offering every morning and evening keeps the warm embers of grace burning towards his covenant people. This was, in fact, a law that was established on Mount Sinai, we learn in the book of Numbers. Now, the one who is offered is, of course, the priest. And he has certain regulations here that correspond to something back in Exodus 29. So Exodus, kind of after the Ten Commandments and a couple of chapters of laws, starts giving instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And it goes through all the furnishings. And then it comes to chapter 28, and you have the clothing that's to be made for the priest. Then you have chapter 29 that explains his ordination ceremony. And our chapter here parallels in many ways Exodus 29 and that ordination ceremony. It says he's to put on his linen garments, which is part of what the priest does in that ceremony. Then he puts on his undergarments, and these are his work clothes. And those covered his nakedness, we learn, while the former made him fit for heavenly service. Okay, then it says that he's to take up the ashes that are left after the burnt offering is consumed, and he's to take them out and put them beside the altar. Then he's to take off his garments and put on on others, it says, and he has to carry these ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Why couldn't he keep the old garments on or the garments of his work? Because they're not allowed to leave the sanctuary precinct. They're holy. And the reasons for taking the ashes away seems to be that while they're no longer useful for service in the tabernacle, they still are holy things, and so they have to be discarded in a clean place. But they have to be discarded outside of the tabernacle grounds, because you don't want the thing completely filled up with ashes. Now, interesting, the Jews said that this is the very first service the priest would perform every single day. And it had to be accomplished by the break of day so that the wind would not take the ashes away and scatter them to the four corners of the earth. In other words, this was serious business of primary importance here. It meant the keeping clean of the temple and treating the holy things with care and respect. All right, let's move to the grain offering. This is next. Verses 14 through 23. Now recall that this was another gift offering. This was given in times of happiness. It's also not mandatory. This section is divided into two halves. The first half goes to verse 18 and explains how the priests are to eat their part of the offering when an Israelite brings it. They're to bring it in front of the altar. to take a handful of the fine flour and its oil and frankincense and burn it as a memorial portion on the altar, which is another pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then the rest is to be eaten by the priest. It's to be eaten unleavened in a holy place, in the courtyard. Interesting, he has to eat it in a specific place. He can't go to any other place. He has to eat it right there. It's not to be baked with leaven, but it is their portion as the Lord's food offerings, which he is sharing with the priest. Calls it a most holy thing, like the sin and the guilt offerings. And hence the contagion of leaven must not be part of it. Remember, we looked at how leaven works its way through the dough when we were in that offering. And then it says, every male of Aaron's children can eat it as a decree forever throughout their generations. And then it adds something really interesting and important. Whatever touches them shall become holy. Now, when you go looking in the commentaries, trying to understand what this means, what you find is that this phrase has actually garnered opposite interpretations. On one hand, some have called it the sanctum contagion, and they say it describes a set of things that sanctify everything that touches them. Those who take this view go to something like Ezekiel. And he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering in order not to bring them out into the outer court and so transmit holiness to the people. Now, on the other hand, you have those who want to translate it very differently than the ESV does. And so they'll translate it like this. Anyone who is to touch these must be in a holy state. All right, now this translation is possible simply because of the form that the verb is in. And the idea here is that there is no such thing as contagious holiness. Although I want you to know that those who take this view do believe in contagious defilement from unclean things. And what they'll do is they'll take something like Haggai as their evidence. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So it's kind of exactly what they're saying this should be translated as. So what do we do with this? On the one hand, you have Ezekiel saying there is contagious holiness. On the other hand, you have Haggai that says there isn't. Well, I think it can be reconciled pretty simply. Haggai is talking about something holy that is outside of the tabernacle precinct. Okay, a guy's just walking along somewhere and he's got something holy. Can that transmit holiness? The answer is no. On the other hand, Ezekiel's talking about something from the holy place itself, from the temple, transmitting holiness to the people. And so holiness exists at the very center of the camp, in the tabernacle, where God dwells. And we're told of no activity or rite that can deprive a person or object of it when they come into contact with it. So I don't think there is any contradiction here. It is the proximity of the holy thing itself to the Lord's house that causes holiness to become contagious. Because it is a contagion that comes from proximity to the Holy One of Israel himself. This is why holy space is such an important thing to understand as we've been looking at it in these chapters. I'm going to come back to that when we get kind of through the application and tell you more about this contagious holiness idea. The second part of this section begins with a new speech in verse 19. Again, it's the Lord or the word of the Lord. It deals with directions for how the priest is to bring his own grain offering. So the first part is, what do you do when somebody else brings it? Now here's what you're to do when you bring it. This is a new cooked grain offering that's not included in Leviticus 2, because unlike that offering, this one is mandatory for the priest. And again, it's because it parallels Exodus 29 and the ordination of the priest. It says, this is the offering that Aaron and his son shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. He's to bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering. Half of it comes in the morning, half of it comes in the evening. This is part of the perpetual burning that we saw with the burnt offering. Okay? It probably goes on top of the burnt offering because that's the root offering. It says it's made with oil on a griddle. It's well mixed in baked pieces like the grain offering, and it's offered as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this is what each new priest ordained, beginning with Aaron, has to do, and it's decreed forever. The entire thing is to be burned. Every single one of them is to be wholly burned and not eaten. And why is that? It's because this is holy completely to the Lord, okay? The third offering is the purification offering that the ESV translates sin offering. This starts in verse 24, goes to the end of the chapter. This is the sacrifice that purifies sacred space. Remember, the blood goes on the horns of the altar. But also I said that it purifies, through this idea of contagious holiness, the person who's offering the sacrifice as well. Sometimes it even purifies them, not just of uncleanness, but of sin. Now again, it says the Lord or the Memra spoke to Moses. The reason for what follows is because back in that chapter, chapter 4, there was meat that was left over on the outer altar. Try saying that three times fast. And this explanation in Leviticus 4. Now we learn what becomes of this meat. So on the very same place where the burnt offering is killed, the purification offering is to be killed before the Lord. It's most holy in verse 25. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. We've seen that already. You can think about this here. You can think about this in the next one. Can you start to see how a priest like Eli might have got so fat? These guys are eating all the time. You have to eat this food and you have to eat it in the courtyard. Oh, wow. Now, again, we see this idea of contagious holiness here. Whatever touches its flesh shall become holy. Why? It's because of the proximity to the temple. And it says, when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you have to wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. Then something strange, but it's related to what that idea of washing the garment. The earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it's boiled in a bronze vessel, it shall be scoured and rinsed with water. Why? What does that even mean? Well, again, it's contagious holiness. So a clay pot is porous, and it absorbs particles of the flesh of the and the blood of the offering. You can't run the risk of part of that going somewhere other than the holy place. And possibly it's also due to the idea of it rotting in some way, and so you have to destroy it. Now, bronze doesn't do that, and so you simply wash it, albeit you have to do it in a holy place like the garments. And then finally, it explains that every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. No purification offering is to be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement for the holy place, though. That has to be burned totally with fire. All right, we're moving through this pretty quickly. We come to the last one, which is in chapter 7, the first 10 verses. Again, the word law appears, Torah. This is the law of the reparation offering, or what the ESV calls the guilt offering. This was offered when the person discovered that they had done something that needed to be paid back to God or their neighbor. This is the one we looked at last week. This offering is also called most holy. And again, in the same place as the burnt offering, they are to kill the guilt offering. Its blood is to be thrown against the sides of the altar rather than dabbed on the horns. This is because the power of the horns is not needed here. The offering is not for purification so much as it is for reparation. And so all its fat is to be offered, the fat of the tail, the covers of the entrails, the kidneys, the lobe of the liver. We've seen that all before. The priest shall burn them on the offering as a food offering to the Lord. It is a reparation offering. Now, food offering, is an offering by fire, and it's called a gift. The word is a gift. This gift corresponds to the fact that this is part of the requirement to make reparations to the Lord for the wrong that was committed, as opposed to the total debt payment of sin in the last offering, that there's no price tag for that. Now, at this point, we learn again that every male among the priests can eat of it in a holy place because it's most holy. This reparation offering is just like the purification offering in terms of how the law is carried out, it says. It belongs to the priests who make atonement for the person. So all of these are instructions to the priests for them eating these offerings, okay? Further instructions are given to the priest who offers any man's burnt offering. He shall have for himself the skin of the offering. Every grain offering baked in the oven or prepared on a pan or a griddle, okay? But every grain offering mixed with oil or dry is to be shared equally among the sons of Aaron. So while the law continues in the middle of the offering, the peace offering here, that's something we're going to skip over and look at next time. We're just going to stop what we're looking at this point here in verse 10. I'm going to start thinking the rest of the time about what does all this mean for us today. So as we begin thinking about this, in light of the new covenant, I want to return to that subject that we noticed in the first offering, the burnt offering. And I'm talking about this idea of a perpetual burning of the offering. And I want to ask a question. Why couldn't the fire go out? Well, you're not going to know that answer in the text anyway for a couple more chapters, but I'm going to give it away because it gives you the answer in chapter 9. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the reason. The holy fire of the tabernacle was sent by God himself. He started this fire. And it terrified the people. So it's therefore a miraculous fire. And yet this fire would not continue to be a fire of miracle, but of ordinary means. An old commentary I found from the 1600s says this: "He who miraculously sent down this fire at first will not renew the miracle every day by like supply. It began immediately from God, but it must be nourished by means. Fuel must maintain that fire that came from heaven. God will not work miracles every day. If he has kindled his spirit in us, we may not expect that he shall every day begin again. We have the fuel of the word and sacraments, prayer and meditations, which must keep it in forever. It is from God that these helps can nourish his graces in us, but we may not expect new miraculous infusions. Rather, know that God expects of us an improvement of those habitual graces we have received." I could go on. If it was a different church, I might spend a while on this one, okay? You're not to expect miracles from God all the time. The start of the miracle is from him, so it has to be kept burning, but through ordinary means, and God has given us those ordinary means on how to keep the fire going, which he talks about the fire being the Holy Spirit kindled in our hearts. Okay? This work is a priestly duty. Understand that. Nevertheless, that work is not the work of your hands, this work of continuing the fire. It's the work of ordinary means that God has ordained himself. So if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if we are a holy royal priesthood, both the New Testament tells us over and over, then he has sent fire in us, and it's only kept burning by attending ourselves to his holy service through those things that grow and strengthen our faith. It's the only way it happens. Very prescribed, very specific things that you do. If those means are in fact the means of grace, as the church has always held, that is the word preached and taught. It is baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is prayer and singing with God's people, the Holy Scripture. It is fellowship with one another. So what does that say about how to keep kindling of the Spirit's fire roaring in your heart? This is the vital importance of associating ourselves with the church, because it is the church itself, and not merely you as an individual, that is the New Testament temple of God. Okay? Now, this miraculous fiery beginning is amazing enough until you realize that the fire sent from God is what God is himself said to be. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. So here then is the direct connection to Tolkien's flame imperishable. Now this idea is imaged for us many times in the scripture. Recall some of these. The Lord comes to Israel in a pillar of fire by day or by night. He appears to Moses in a fiery bush. He comes down on Mount Sinai in fire. Like Gandalf, fire comes out of his staff at one point in time, consuming the offering of Gideon. When Manoah offered his offering, the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And in all of these instances, it's the angel of the Lord, it's Christ, who is somehow being surrounded or enshrouded by the fire. Although I do want to say this, if this angel did assume something like a seraphim nature, he would himself be a burning thing of light. Seraph means to burn. And that's how Ezekiel describes him in Ezekiel 1:27, right before he talks about the Son of Man. Fire can also be understood as an image of God's Holy Spirit. And so at Pentecost, tongues of fire come down and rest upon the Christians when God sends the Spirit. And this is why, even as the Spirit descends upon Christ at his baptism to fill him, it's usually the case that the angel in the Old Testament is surrounded by the fire. And so in this way, the fiery Spirit of God can be considered, and listen carefully to this, our spiritual priestly clothing as Christians. He makes us fit for holy service in the temple. Without the Spirit, you're not fit to serve as a priest in God's temple. Now, here's what I mean. This deals with the ordination ritual of the priest in Exodus 29, to which I said our passage is so closely linked. In that text, the priest is first washed with water, and then he is clothed with the priestly garments. Now, this ends up happening in Leviticus chapter 8 in a couple of chapters, and it will become very important for the next few chapters. Now, part of those garments that God had Moses prepare that went on the priest included 12 gems, and then something called the Urim and the Thummim, which are linked directly to the idea of fire. Urim means light or fire, and the 12 stones are fiery-looking things that have a counterpart in the fiery stones of Eden in Ezekiel. So he's got fiery imagery on his very clothing. Now, following this ordination, this is what Paul says. All of you who are baptized, remember, washed with water to priest, into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's the exact imagery of the ordination of the priest. And that is what the Spirit of Christ does. This is regeneration. This is what it means to be born again. Now, these garments show up in our passage, don't they? As they become indispensable for carrying out the sacrifice of the priest, including the taking of the ashes to a clean place. Now, there's a Puritan called Andrew Willett. He gives some really interesting, what he calls, mystical interpretations of the ashes as it regards Christ's high priesthood. Here's what he says. Hereby, historically, was signified the sepulcher of Christ outside the city. And mystically, we are admonished to the last resurrection when our bodies turn to ashes and they shall be raised to life. Some have understood the ashes to be the consummation and perfection of good works. And as the priest carries the ashes out of the camp, so after this life, our good works by Christ, our high priest, are presented to God. Now, that's not the way you and I usually interpret the Bible. I get that. Whatever is intended by the typology of this by the Lord, it's clear that this interpretation has a long history in the church. But probably more to the point, it seems to me that the most practical thing about this is that without his priestly clothing, the son of Aaron could not carry out his duty with regard to these ashes. Why? Well, one of the earliest church fathers we know of from Britain, his name is Bede. They call him the Venerable Bede. He explains it. He says, he is clothed in linen garments when he does these things because he sets before us the examples of his own incarnation and passion and death, which can be signified by linen, as we have frequently said. And this speaks to the vital link between faith and Christ and good works of carrying out our New Testament sacrifices in our lives, in our prayers, in our duties to turn to him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without Christ and his Spirit, there is no fire being offered to the Father for your forgiveness. There's more here that God graciously does to help his priests. God in Christ has provided good food for his priests in the Old Testament to be sustained day by day. Almost all of our passage, in fact, in one way or another, speaks to this. Some parts go out of the way to make sure you understand that this is to be a decree forever, and all the sons of the priests might share in the holy food of their sustenance. These are glorious gifts, especially considering that the priest, remember, he had no share in the tribes of Israel with the land or inheriting. He had to attend to the holy things in the tabernacle his entire adult life. But God promises to sustain him through the sacrifices. Now again, the New Covenant parallel is the priesthood of the believer. We're all sons of God and brothers with Christ, the high priest. The good God has given us, through his Spirit, this fire that kindles our hearts and warms the food so that it provides all that we need to feast upon in the Word and partake in the supper. And we're going to look even more again at the supper next week when we come to that peace offering. These things keep us going as the very food of heaven so that we can persevere through the storms and the wildernesses of our lives. Anyone who is in Christ is now his priest, and so you can eat of these things. See, the restrictions have been expanded or lessened, I guess. Therefore, the only conclusion that I can say to this is if you're listening to this and you're not in Christ, you have to understand the seriousness of this and turn to Christ for his once-for-all sacrifice outside the city so that you can begin your priestly service in his New Testament temple. Anything else, anything short of conversion and turning to him, and the results are deadly. And I haven't talked about this, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about this now so I can impress upon you how important it is that you understand that just going to church is not going to get the job done for you. You have to be converted and turn to Jesus. And what do I mean? I mean that these things, first of all, are considered most holy. Holy things touched by the holy blood and holy fire become contagious. Remember I just talked about the contagious holiness? This contagion, when not carefully walled off and stored away and separated, when it comes into contact with something not fit for it, it becomes a deadly, roaring wildfire that quickly burns and scorches everything in its path. And there's an example of this that we will see in a few chapters from now that made Aaron fall on his face and want to die. That's the nature of fire, though, right? And it's also the nature of holiness, the otherness of God. Now, when you watch news and you see fire destroying a home or forest, you know that's how fire works. And so you're not that caught off guard. But very few people think of holiness in the same way. And yet they're one and the same thing. Isaiah says, Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, he would know. He understood the power of contagious holiness. When the tongs from the altar of heaven and the held by the angel came and touched and scoured his lips. Remember what we have seen. Whatever touches them shall become holy. Now, remember I said there's an alternate translation. Anyone who is to touch these must be in a holy state. That is true. Believe me, that's true, and it's incredibly important. If you're not in a holy state, it's all over for you. But that does not go far enough in terms of a translation. It is true that if you're not in a holy state, woe to you. That is what Isaiah says. Woe is me. And then the tongs touched his lips. This is the reason why I think it's dangerous to not understand or even to deny the sanctum contagion. It's like pretending that flying into the sun with some kind of a spacecraft wouldn't be dangerous millions of miles away from the sun. Of course it's dangerous. You will be incinerated long before you ever get into the heart of the sun. It's not merely disease and uncleanness that are contagious, so also is light and heat. Now, God as a fire never changes. Don't think that because you do not have to go to a specific place in this world and kill one of your herd, that somehow God has changed in this way. The same thing is said in the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? It means this perpetual fire represents him. If God is jealous, okay? Now, in the Deuteronomy passage where it talks about consuming fire, that's the context. I'm a jealous God, a consuming fire. If God is jealous, in that context, that means the fire represents jealousy for his holiness. And this is what he tells Israel. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Now closer to the sanctuary, someone has referred to the high voltage of the super sanctums. I love that language. The high voltage of the super sanctums. What's high voltage? Go up and touch something high voltage. You know what happens if you've seen any movie on that at all. The tabernacle complex is like a power generator of billions of volts of electricity. Anything not prescribed to prepare the worshiper or the intercessor, the priest, is lethally contagious. This is why I say it's so dangerous to not be in Christ. Holiness is lethal to everyone in the Old Testament in this place except the priests. But even sometimes it is to the priests. Now think about this. Do you remember Uzzah who touches the ark when it falls over? And he's instantly struck dead. And David gets really mad. Do you remember when God struck 70 Bethlehemites simply for looking at the ark? Steven Spielberg remembered that story. Showed it to you in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you wonder why the sons of Aaron in just a couple chapters from now will be scorched inside the holy place for offering something called strange fire? Strange fire. Even the priests are not immune if they are not holy. Thomas Watson said, "Whatever is not divinely appointed is offering up strange fire. There is in many a strange itch after superstition. They love a gaudy religion and are more for pomp of worship than for purity, which cannot be pleasing to God. As if God were not wise enough to appoint the manner how he will be served, man will be so bold as to prescribe for him. To thrust human inventions into sacred things is doing our will, not God's. And he will say, 'Who has required this at your hand?'" See, everything had to be just right. His nakedness could not be exposed, so he wears undergarments. He cannot enter without proper clothing, so he carefully puts on what he's been commanded and made in a prescribed way. When he leaves the sanctuary, he has to take that off and put on different clothes. He had to touch everything exactly the right way, do everything exactly as commanded. God provided them a remedy, though, but sometimes holiness broke out anyway. Truly, who can dwell with a consuming fire? The answer is only those who have the fire of God burning brightly inside of them, who have been clothed with Christ and washed by him. Whatever he touches becomes holy, because he's the Holy One of Israel, and his sacrifice is most holy. And if you are the temple of God, contagious holiness dwells inside of you, because God's Spirit is in you. Ever think about that? You're to be a contagious holiness to the world. It can be a fire for salvation or of death. So you need to wield this fire well and keep it kindled in obedience to the commandments of God. Because of the cleansing offering, God's holiness is contained perfectly in judgment of the Son of God, so that you might be made a fit vessel for service in the new covenant, partaking of the good food, carrying out the good service he's made you fit to do towards him and towards your neighbor by the Holy Spirit, the fire burning in you. I found these words of Petreus. He's a 6th to 7th century church father who is the reason why we have Gregory the Great's writing still to this day. He was a disciple of Gregory. And I wanted to end this sermon with a very interesting quote from him. He says, "That fire is perpetual, that is never extinguished on the altar. The altar of God is our heart. Fire must always burn in it, for the flame of charity must always burn on it for God. Day by day, the priest puts wood on the fire, lest it go out. Everyone who has faith in Christ has been made a member of the high priest. The Apostle Peter says to all the faithful, 'You are an elect people, a royal priesthood.' The Apostle John says, 'You have made us a kingdom and priesthood for our God.' The priest who feeds the fire on the altar and puts wood on it each day is each one of the faithful, that is you, his people. To keep the flame of charity from going out in himself, he does not cease to gather both the examples of the elders and the testimonies of the Holy Spirit, Scripture. To call to mind the examples of the fathers or the precepts of the Lord in the practice of charity is to put fuel on the fire. Since this inward newness of ours grows old in daily living of life, wood must be used to feed the fire. While the fire grows dim as we age, it grows bright through the testimonies and examples of the fathers, and I would add of the means of grace. The command is good, and to gather wood each day and morning. This cannot be done except when the night of darkness is banished. Since morning is the first part of the day and comes when we have put off the thoughts of this present life, each of the faithful should think of this task first so that the practice of charity can inflame whatever is just about to die out in him by the efforts he can make. For that fire on the altar of God, that is, in our hearts, is soon extinguished unless it is carefully maintained by the examples of the fathers and the testimonies of the Lord in the Scripture and by the means of grace." Let's pray together. Father, very holy things. We come to a holy place. It's ordinary and it doesn't look like it with our physical eyes, but there's no question your word is true and it tells us what we've come to even at this moment. We've heard very holy things regarding the priest and his duties and the food that he's given and the graces you give to him and the laws that he is required to keep. And all of these things have their New Testament counterparts in the antitype. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we're able to offer freely these sacrifices of our bodies and the various offerings that we do, and to take care of the temple by taking out those ashes every day and every morning, and making sure that the fire is kindled. And Lord, so many people want to do this their own way, but you've prescribed the way we can do this. And even this very moment, we're kindling that fire because we're attending to the means that you've given us to do that. I pray that you would encourage us to know the power of the kindling of the means of grace, the power of the kindling of the fire that keeps the Spirit warm in our hearts through fellowshipping with one another and through praying together and through participating in the supper and hearing the word and obeying your commandments as you've taught us. Lord, only you can impress upon a person the importance of these things. I've tried my best to help people see that without the Lord Jesus, they are in a dangerous place because they're coming into contact with the contagious holiness that if they're not fit for service to Christ, they will be consumed. I pray, Lord, that if there are those who do not know the Lord Jesus this morning, that you would humble their hearts and cause them to see the goodness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they can be saved from their sin and saved from your holiness, which will consume every one of the enemies of God on the last day. We don't want anyone to be an enemy here, Lord, and so we do ask your Spirit would go out for grace and salvation this very moment so that Christ would be praised for his grace and mercy in the church. And I ask for the sanctification of your people who have heard these things, that we would be better because we've heard them and we understand them now in a new way. That when we read these kinds of texts and the passages likewise in the New Testament, that we would be reminded to kindle the fire that you have given us, because it's something that you have chosen for us to do as your royal elect priesthood. I ask you, hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.